Now we're going to look together at chapter 3 in the book of the Revelation, and we're going to begin in verse 14. And of course, let me just point out to you, when we come to verse 19, we're really coming to the command of Jesus Christ to His church, to the Laodicean church: be zealous, therefore, and repent. And I think we can find good reason to apply that to us today as well. So let's read from verse 14 and following. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now I take by way of just a comment on verse 20, that verse which we so often use for evangelism perhaps is better understood, as most commentators would recognize, as the restoration that we experience when we repent. It's a picture given to us of Christ wanting to restore his relationship with us through repentance. Now, repentance is that which prepares us to actually engage this culture in crisis. It's by our repentance, in a way, that we properly connect to Jesus Christ and become something more than just an effeminate voice out there that nobody ever even listens to. Now, I want us to look at just two questions, two concerns out of this passage of Scripture in the limited amount of time that we have. And they are these: why should we repent? And by the way, this is written to the church of Laodicea, so it's applicable to our churches. Why should we repent? And then secondly, how should we repent? First of all, why should we repent? And the answer to that is found in this statement, which has caused Jesus to assign to us the phrase neither hot nor cold, the word lukewarm or tepid. And here's what he says in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's why we should repent. And like the emperor who has no clothes, we are prone to brag about ourselves as Baptists. And I've heard a lot of bragging. I suppose these meetings, not in this meeting this week, but through the years, and I think you would agree with me, I guess we get together to encourage each other and we brag about each other. But I've heard a lot of bragging, but sometimes I think of the emperor with no clothes. And that sometimes I believe we're bragging or we're boasting, really, in some ways, in our shame. Now, there are many things about which we are lukewarm, and we have heard some of those things during these last few hours that we've been together. And I wish I could mention several things, but I'm going to only say one thing, and I want to drive this home by application today, because I believe if Jesus Christ who knows our deeds, would speak to us today, and he could actually stand here and speak to us today, I believe he would say the thing which I'm about to mention is perhaps the matter about which we are most neglectful in our churches. And that is the matter of our failure to actually present to God, to the best of our ability, a pure church. Now think with me what I mean by this. There are many ways to think about our purity, but what I'm talking about here is something perhaps you've wrestled with yourself. I mean the purity of the membership of the church, the professing church. My friends, under our watch, we have filled our churches with unregenerate people, and it grieves the heart of Jesus Christ. And yet we're apathetic about it. And we do not really care. We have a moderate concern, obviously. We'll talk about it and feel a bit agitated about it. But it is obvious to me that our concern is not to the level that we will do anything about it. It's a responsibility of ours to present to our Lord, to the best of our ability, a pure church, a church of real believers, a regenerate church, the kind of church that some of our forebears died for. And yet we, as Southern Baptists, have become some of the most proficient, frankly, at filling our churches with unregenerate people. Did you know that on a given Sunday morning in the Southern Baptist Convention, only 34% of all of our membership bothers to even to come out on Sunday morning? Did you know that? Just one third or so of all those members that we have, out of all those, we're talking here about millions of people. Now you say, well, Jim, whether a person attends on Sunday morning is not necessarily a sign that they're a Christian. Well, I'll tell you, it says a whole lot about whether they love the brethren, and that's a sign whether they're a Christian, and about whether they need the Word of God and reverence the worship of God. And I realize this is not an exact science, but my guess is that most all of those who don't bother and do not enjoy, really, the atmosphere of the things of God could not be of God. I mean, think how miserable they would be in heaven if they do not want to be with us now and worshiping God. And then years ago, we took some statistics concerning attendance related to Sunday evening attendance. We don't take that now. Maybe it's too embarrassing for us. Because out of the whole membership of the Southern Baptist Convention, only 12.3%, at least at that time, 12.3% would come out on the Sunday evening service. So in other words, you can take all the people that we supposedly win to Christ, and then we get to baptize some of them, and we bring all of those that we've baptized into the church, and then out of all those we've baptized, only a third of those bother to show up on Sunday morning, and then out of those, only a third of them bother to do anything further, anything beyond what the Methodists do when they go to church on Sunday morning. How do we know that those people who sit there on Sunday morning aren't just cultural Christians and not real Christians? I speak often in smaller churches, but have the privilege every once in a while to speak in a bigger church. And I remember being in one of our flagship churches down in the South, and I went in to preach to a crowd of a couple of thousand people. Well, it was an exciting day. This is really a leading church. And made the mistake of asking one of the pastors how many members were in the church. And he said 7,000. Now, I immediately asked the same question you're asking. Where are the 5,000? And then I got to calculating, well, in a church like this that really reaches out, and they do a fine job trying to reach out to people, there are probably 200, 250 guests in that service, along with maybe 200 or 300 children in the service who aren't members of the church. So maybe 1,500 of those people are the members that come on a given Sunday morning. And then I remember asking him, how many people come on Sunday evening? And the first thing he said was, we have a wonderful time on Sunday evening. And I thought to myself, I'm sure you do. That's when the believers get together and have real fellowship. And he said, we have about 500 true to form out of the 1,500 members that come on Sunday morning. And this happens over and over again in big churches and in little churches. My friends, listen to me. I don't believe it's possible for us to say that we're a healthy church until we have more people coming that are on the roll of the church. And that's not an unreachable goal. In fact, that's the way it was in this United States many years ago. And it's the way it is in many places in the world. It's mainly an American phenomenon that we get large numbers of people on our rolls and only a few of them come. Let me illustrate this to you. I'm probably the only guy in this room who's read the complete minutes of the Philadelphia Baptist Association. It's about that thick. And that, of course, was the first Baptist Association. Did you know in the beginning they kept the record of the attendance and so forth in those first churches? Five times as many people came to church as were on the roll of the church. In the early 1800s, according to Greg Wills, who wrote the wonderful book that you need to read, Democratic Religion in the South. Greg Wills is one of our seminary professors at Southern. And Greg said in that book that in the 1819, if I remember correctly, a survey was taken of Baptist churches in Georgia, one of our strongholds. And then another survey had been taken of the rest of the Baptists around the country, and both of these surveys said approximately the same thing, and that is that three times as many people came as were on the rolls of the church. And that's the way we began in America, and it's the way it should be. Because all the believers ought to come, and then their children ought to come, and the guests ought to come. So here's what we're saying. Back then, to get 100 people to come to church, do you have a church with 100 people attending? To get 100 people to come to church, 34 people were members. But today, to get 100 people, the same 100 people to come to church, you have to have 300 members. 200, and if I get it right, 264, whatever it is, difference. More members. And then when you think about 1,000, that's 2,660 more members you have to have today to get the same 1,000 coming. Now you tell me if something's not wrong with us, and if this wouldn't grieve the Lord. I think what we ought to do really is this. I believe that we ought to start introducing ourselves according to our roles and our attendance. That'd make a difference in some of our meetings, for instance. To say, we want to welcome today so-and-so, he's pastor of such-and-such church. 7,000 people are on the roll of his church. 5,500 of which don't bother to come on any given Sunday morning. 6,500 of which don't bother to come on his Sunday evening service. And he's here to tell us how to have a healthy church. And brothers, let me tell you, this is not a moderate conservative problem. In fact, and we're talking about hard words here, I think some of us who are the most zealous evangelicals and the most conservative have exacerbated the problem worse than others. We are as bad as others, at least. We are all in this, is what I'm saying. I want you to hear, it's all of our problem. Do you understand? It's all of our problem. And it's not a Calvinistic Arminian issue. It's about everybody. We've all got this problem. And we've got to deal with it. And I want to say this rather straightforwardly, and I think it's a little bit alarming to hear it said, but I believe it's true. I believe that we are pastors, those of us who are pastors, we are pastors of a mostly unregenerate denomination. And you are a pastor of a mostly unregenerate church, unless something drastic has gone on in your church already. Sobering words. But that, I believe, is what grieves our Lord. That's the first reason we ought to repent. We say that we are rich and we have become wealthy and we have need of nothing, but we're really wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The second reason found in our text is this. Look at this passage with me in chapter 3 again, because he says this. He said in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The second reason is because we are in danger of Christ spitting us out of his mouth. Now, I think the New American Standard from which I'm reading is a bit euphemistic in the way it puts this. You know that the idea here is that somehow this kind of lukewarmness about such issues as the one I'm using by implication today makes Christ sick at his stomach. You see, our apathy about the church for which he died concerns him. And it upsets him in this picture, this metaphor, and he is ready to regurgitate us if something doesn't happen, to vomit us out of his mouth. What a strong piece of language right here in this passage of Scripture. Now listen, friends, please think about this. I have the privilege of preaching in a lot of denominations and non-denominational churches. Some of you do as well. And don't you think for a moment that God couldn't spit Southern Baptists out of his mouth? Don't you ever get the idea that because you're a Baptist, you're the apple of God's eye? I mean, there was a day when the Methodists were so zealous, so hot for God, but where are they now? What about the Congregationalists who experienced great revival in New England? Where are they now? What about the mainline Presbyterian churches? Where are they now? Don't think that it couldn't happen to Southern Baptists. And I tremble in a way when I say that, but I believe it could be so. There's a third reason I believe that we ought to repent of our sins, and particularly this sin which I'm using by application today, which I think is our gravest sin right now. And that is because he still loves us. Now, it seems contradictory, but the passage says it. Look at what he said to the Laodicean church. He said, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And then he tells them how to get right with him. In fact, in verse 18, he says a beautiful thing. You find the counsel being given. And I don't think this kind of advice and counsel would be given to those that Jesus did not love. Look what he says. He says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. See, Jesus is showing his love to us in that counsel and advice, isn't he? And then he says, point blank in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove them. And how we need people to reprove us. We've heard it this day, haven't we? Reproof. And those whom I love, I discipline. Now, that's true for you and your family. It's not all the other neighborhood kids that you discipline when there's a ruckus out in your front yard. It's your kids you grab by the ear and bring in and discipline. Am I right? Is God disciplining us? You know, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a test of God and the discipline of God. But I'll tell you this, any period where there are hard times and difficult times, I try to do this. I'm sure you're the same. I try to look inside and say, is there anything where I am flagrantly disobeying God? And it helps me discern, is this a discipline of God? I heard the other day from one of our workers at the Missouri Baptist headquarters, and he said what I'm sure is common knowledge to many people. 90% of our churches in Missouri are either plateaued or declining. I mean, to grow, you have to grow by 1%. That is, if you have 100 people, you grow by one person. But 90% of our churches have plateaued and are declining. Now, do you hear the reproof of God in that? Do you feel the discipline of God or the rod of His discipline in that sort of trouble that we're having? Maybe so. I want to be one of the first ones to look at myself and say, where have we gone wrong? Is this medicinal? Is it corrective? And then, my friends, I want to just say we must repent for these reasons. Let me refresh your mind again, and then I want to look at the second question. First of all, because we are miserable, wretched, poor, and blind, and we do not think we are. Secondly, because we are in danger of being spit out of His mouth. And thirdly, because He loves us, and therefore He disciplines us and reproves us. Therefore, we ought to repent. Now, let me look at the second question with you. The second question is this: how should we repent? How should we repent? If we come to our senses and we say, okay, let's say in this particular application that we're looking at today about the impurity of our churches, that we've married the Philistines and we're having strange children. And we're so impure, we're so filled with those who are not regenerate. Well, if we come to our senses about that, and how should we then repent? How should we go about getting right about this issue? Well, first of all, I want to say this. We should do it with faith. Look at the passage again with me. Look at verse 18, all right? Just this first line in verse 18. I advise you to buy from me. We should do it with faith. I think what the Lord is telling us here is that we ought to come to the Lord. You see, what we're prone to do, aren't we, as Baptists, is to see a problem, fix it with a program. Right? And then the first guy that does the program, he's the guy that makes the money off the program. Right? But it's not a program that we need now. What we need is Christ to do for us what must be done. We need our nakedness to be clothed. Buy it from Him by faith, without price, but buy it from Him by faith. We need to be rich in Him because we're so poor, but come to Him and get that gold. Buy that gold from Him. An eye salve for our eyes. Get it from Him. It's by faith. You know, Spurgeon said, and no sermon is complete without a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, even virtue without faith is whitewashed sin. The point is not to come up with another program and get busy and do it. The point is that we need to restore ourselves to Him, and by faith, we need to receive from Him what it is. And I'll tell you, when you and I, as pastors and leaders and people who love God, get together and begin to think in the presence of God, seeking by faith the answers that we need, we'll get the answers from the head of the church. We will know what to do about this issue, I believe. Secondly, he says this, that we ought to repent with zeal. Because he says in the text right here, be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, there's something good about repentance, and it's almost a positive note here. It's like he's saying, look, you're in a terrible mess, but let me tell you something good. Be zealous about this and repent. And we need to be zealous in our repentance. You know, repentance, one person said years ago, amendment of life is the best repentance. It's not just being sorry for our sins. It's that God completely tears things apart and turns them around in our lives. And now we're going the right direction. And the Bible says it leads to repentance without regret. In other words, we happily go this new direction. And so be zealous and repent. And it takes some zeal to deal with this kind of issue that we're using as an illustration of something that grieves God, doesn't it? It's going to take some zeal in our prayer with our leaders and our discussion among them about what to do about this grievous problem. It's going to take some zeal as we get into the Bible and try to find out what does God say about discipline in the church? You know, if you don't have accountability, you don't really have a church. You just have this sort of amorphous thing. But God says we're to have discipline in the church. Now, this is from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We don't really have an option about disciplining people, do we? And we have to understand, we have to go to the Bible. There are about five ways in the Bible that we are to discipline people according to the situation. And this is from the head of the church. We have to listen to him. And did you know that in the early Baptist work, and in most other denominations, frankly, as well, that when a person did not attend the church, they were disciplined? Now, when did we drop that? And that would have saved us, my friends, it would have saved us worlds of grief. But it's going to take some zeal to deal with that sort of thing because, by the way, it's Aunt Susie. She hasn't been there for ages, but it's Aunt Susie. There she is. And we've got to deal with her. It takes some zeal and commitment to do this. And it takes some courage, doesn't it, to step out and try to restore people who are running the wrong direction. And then when they won't be restored, to be willing to do what's necessary to take them off the rolls of our churches. Listen, we are no friend to these people who are members of our churches, but show no signs of life whatsoever by keeping them on our church rolls. We are sharing in their deception if they believe they're Christian. After all, we say we only take Christians into our church. And we're sharing in their deception. And if we love them, we'll do the right thing for them. But it takes zeal for that, doesn't it? And then I think finally this. I believe we ought to repent with optimism. Because the text says here, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on the throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, friends, I think you know enough theology to know that only those who are overcomers go to heaven. That is, every person who's a true believer is an overcomer. And God makes sure that we overcome, if you understand your theology. God makes sure that you persevere. And God's put us in among believers and called the church, and he says the gates of hell won't prevail against that. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. And he's changed us in constitution so that we're different people. My friends, listen, we are repenters at heart. That's why I have optimism even as I preach this today. I'm thinking to myself, and I've prayed about this, but I'm thinking to myself, God's going to move in some pastor's heart. God's going to touch this group or that group, and they're going to do something about it. Why? Because I believe that God has changed us and written his law in our hearts, and he's remade us and reconstituted us. And when we hear the word of God and we hear the message from the Spirit of God, well, we're repenters at heart. We have this propensity, this desire to obey God. And so with optimism, we need to repent that God would change things and bring us a day like we've never known before. Years ago, I wrote something which has got me in a little bit of trouble, but I still stand by it 100%. It was a little article that I wrote called "Southern Baptist, an Unregenerate Denomination." It's at least an arresting title, isn't it? And I began that little article. It's not great literature or anything, but I began that little article with this statement, this little scenario of two people talking to each other. And they're greeting each other. And one man says, "How are you doing?" The other one says, "Pretty well under the circumstances." "What are the circumstances?" "Well," he says, "I have a very effective arm." It moves with quite a bit of animation. But then I have my bad leg. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, I guess it's paralyzed. At least it doesn't do much except twitch once a week or so. But that's nothing compared to the rest of me. What's the problem with the rest of you? From all appearances, the rest is dead. At least it stinks. And bits of flesh are always falling off. I keep it well covered. About all that's left beyond that is my mouth, which fortunately works just fine. And how are you doing? My brothers and sisters, I'm afraid if the truth were known, regardless of all the wonderful advances and great things that God has done in the past years, for which I am very thankful. But if the truth were known, a closer look will reveal that our churches look more like corpses than fit athletes prepared for the run of our lives. And if we're going to affect this culture in crisis, we're going to have to repent. May God give us the grace to do it. Thank you.